Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What began in chapter 1 a long time ago with the beauty and wonder of the Christian life ends in chapter 6 with war. And there's nothing beautiful about war. You all know that. It's brutal. It's frightening. It can be very graphic. It's something that, generally speaking, people try to avoid because the consequences of engaging in warfare are so severe. But I'll tell you this morning that the consequences of disengagement are perhaps even more so. War, on the one hand, promises pain and sorrow and great difficulty in this life, but to avoid it guarantees great loss in the next. So you can run, but you will lose. There are a lot of Christians today who know nothing of this. They don't know what it's like to fight. They've never lifted a finger to do so. They will spend their entire life running from it. William MacDonald says, "The devil doesn't waste his ammo on nominal Christians." And people know that, and so they dodge the draft. They know, if they read their Bibles at all, that God has called us to war, but they don't want it, and so they do all they can to avoid it. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "No soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life," which makes me believe that if you're entangled in the affairs of everyday life, you're no soldier. C.T. Studd wrote, "When someone says, 'There's a lion in the street,' the real Christian soldier replies, 'That's hardly enough to induce me. I want a bear or two besides to make it worth my while to go.'" That would be a true Christian soldier. Here we find ourselves in chapter 6 with the word "finally" in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, and you know that when that word is used by a preacher, he's not even close to the end. But they do it for a reason, and it's to snap back to attention those who may have been lulled into sleep, those who may have allowed their minds to drift, those that have gotten a little bit off track and have become distracted with things that are frivolous to the point being made. So, finally, let's talk about something that's of utmost importance. And Paul waits until chapter 6 to speak on it, because spiritual warfare is reserved for those who make it past the first 5 chapters. Did you know that? There's a reason we find all of this so celebrated and so written about and so discussed and analyzed text. There's a reason it's at the end of the book rather than the beginning. And the reason we find spiritual warfare detailed in the end is because you have to first be in Christ to experience spiritual warfare. And we spent the first 3 chapters really learning about what it meant to be in Christ and all the things that went along with it. And I'll tell you that if you're not in Christ, your problems in life aren't because demons are fighting against you. Your problems in life come because you're still fighting against God. That's your spiritual warfare. If you're not in Christ, you're fighting God. Demons don't bother with people like that. If the devil doesn't waste ammo on nominal Christians, he certainly doesn't waste time or anything else on non-Christians. And so Paul had to get through that issue first, devoting much of the first 3 chapters to what it's like in Christ, our lives in Christ, being born again, saved by faith, right? The next reason he waits until the end of the chapter is because once you get to chapter 4, if you remember, you found that you have a responsibility as a Christian in Christ toward the body of Christ, right? In chapter 4, he's talking about the church and our expectations as people of the church, our priorities and all the rest. But those who remain non-committal here, those who remain uninvested in the church, listen to me, you're not wrestling evil spirits. Like Jacob of the Old Testament, you're wrestling Christ, and you're going to get hurt. So, we have to get past chapter 4 if we're ever going to get to any real spiritual warfare. Then you get to chapter 5. And chapter 5 deals with sexual sin, repenting of all those evils, whether in speech or in conduct or anything else. And there's some in this room even who can't get past that. They're still living immoral lives. They're still living in darkness. They're still as worldly and foolish as ever. And so some of you got hung up in that stage, if you will, and you haven't made it past chapter 5. Chapter 5 also introduced us to this issue of wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives, children obeying parents, all the rest. There's other people who will never overcome their marital issues. There's people who will never get their home in order. There will people who will never learn to serve, and people who are still as unloving and unsubmissive and disobedient as ever, and so they never make it past chapter 5. They don't have anything to do with chapter 6. Theodore Epp says, Satan has no need to attack us as long as we're preoccupied with self, and such is the case with many people in the church. They have no spiritual warfare to speak of in their life because they haven't made it past the first 5 chapters. It's only those who can make it faithfully to chapter 6, verse 10, that will ever be inducted into the reality of what has come to be known as spiritual warfare. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God won't let you be tested beyond what you can bear. God won't, we know this, don't we? Oh, we champion that verse. Oh, God won't let you be tested beyond what you can bear. To put that another way, God isn't going to send you to fight in a war until you're mature enough to handle it. He's not going to send you off to fight in, you know, absolute war if you're still in the third grade, spiritually speaking. Some people have been around the church for a long time, but they've yet to graduate anywhere. Still poking around with trivial things in life, getting distracted with worldly enticements. They're as carnal as they were when they stepped over the threshold of conversion. Others aren't converted at all. And people who can't get over interrelational squabbles enough to really face off against the devil. And so for some people, even in this room, what I'm about to say this week, the next, and perhaps more beyond that, is going to be alien to you. And if you think that you're part of spiritual warfare, it's only because you've fooled yourself into believing that you are. That, oh, when you get a flat tire or you come down with a headache, that must be the devil. It's only a mark of your immaturity that would have you think that. When we talk about spiritual warfare, we're talking about life and death issues. We're talking about something that and Paul took seriously, the first century church took seriously, and that we ought to take seriously ourselves. Once you start living by faith in Jesus Christ and really meaning it, will you ever be introduced to what is called spiritual warfare? And a lot of us in this room could actually attest to that fact, right? Once you began living by faith in Jesus and making church a priority and putting your sin behind you, and learning to love the people in your life, that's when things really started heating up. Some of you can attest to that. Again, others of you have no idea what we're talking about. There's a missionary that was out in the jungles of New Guinea. I don't know who he was. I found this somewhere. But he wrote a letter back home to his friends, and he said, man, is it great to be in the thick of the fight, to draw the old devil's heaviest guns. When he hits you with depression and discouragement and slander and disease, he doesn't waste time on a lukewarm bunch. He hits good and hard. When a fellow is hitting him, you can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. You can always tell how hard you're hitting the devil and how much of a threat you are to him when he starts hitting you back and he begins to threaten you. In other words, if Satan's not hitting you very hard, it's because you're not hitting him very hard. Your Christian life is no threat to him. He sees that you're chasing your tail. He sees that you're running after all the things in the world. And he can't. If you can't get over pet sins in your life and you're still dabbling in pornography or alcohol or whatever it is that you've got going on, financial mishandlings or interpersonal relationship issues and jealousies and anger and stuff like that, you're doing a fine job of destroying yourself. Why would he have to bother? So he leaves you alone to think in your own mind that you're really feeling some spiritual heat when you're not. The devil doesn't make you sin. You do. So you keep it up. You keep it up and you'll be just one more casualty in the church. But that shouldn't surprise us because the whole thing is strewn with the bodies of would-be Christians that never really got around to getting serious about the war we've been called to fight. And Satan's just picking us off like a sniper. So Paul wants to equip us. Anyone who's willing to be equipped for a fight they intend to engage in. But see, again, if this is of no interest to you and you're wanting an easy life, a safe life, then this is nothing more than a boring Bible lesson, I guess. But Paul says, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. When he says be strong, it's to be strengthened. And I think it's in the present imperative, which means that it's to be being strengthened continually. That's what that means. And so this isn't just a, you know, like, check in with God at church on Sunday and get recharged for the week and then deplete your battery so that you come back half dead next Sunday. This is be being recharged throughout the week, continually as you go, be strengthened in the strength and the might of God, okay? Christ himself is the source of the Christian soldier's strength. Not church, Christ himself. And he is with you always, everywhere. So church isn't where we go to get our moral boost. And church is just a part of the weekly program whereby we seek Christ's strength continually. Any power that is to be appropriated in your life as a Christian, the power that you need to resist temptation or to exercise your spiritual gifts or to build up the kingdom in any way at all, will be derived from your union with God through Christ by faith. Okay? If there is any strength that you're going to acquire in order to help you do what you've been commanded to do in Scripture, it is going to come by your union with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26, you can check. But when there's a lapse in faith, this goes for anybody, when you choose to indulge in sin, when you get lazy and spiritually indifferent or apathetic toward the work of God and you go easy on yourself and refuse to make anything of sacrifice or anything of demand, there's a lapse of faith, and when that happens, there's a disconnect from the power source. You have to be connected to the power source, and that's your job. We're being told to be strong in the might and the power of the Lord. No one does this for you. You have to do this. This is a command. It's your responsibility to stay and remain connected to Jesus Christ through faith. Okay? So the might that we're speaking of in verse 10 here comes to us only through faithful surrender. That's the key. The more yielded you are to the Lord, the more access you have to his power. This is a key concept for anybody who's looking for greater strength. If you say, well, I just can't overcome my sin. Yeah, you got a problem. You need more of this power and this might. You need it continually. How do you do that? By being yielded to God, by being yielded to the Holy Spirit. Okay? How do you yield to the Holy Spirit? You quit being so independent. That's how. And this is going to sound so ethereal to some of you, but you need to rely on God. What does the Bible say? How does God speak into your particular situation at any given moment? How do you stay yielded to the Lord? Because the more independent you are and the more you go about your day just kind of best you can, rather than really relying on God, the weaker you become. In fact, any strength you have as a Christian actually depends upon being connected to the Lord. Your strength, competes against God. Self-confidence feels good. I mean, I'd like to be independent, and I've said it before, but all of us wish we didn't need God. All of us would like to get to a place of maturity in our Christian life where we don't have to have His grace. We don't need His power. I'm strong enough now on my own. But that'll never happen. And so long as you try, self-confidence always is going to have the opposite effect that you'd hope. When you're strong, God is weak in your life. Only when you're weak can God be strong. Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "That's why I boast in my weakness. My confidence comes when I'm weak. When I'm strong, I start to get nervous." Are you mature enough yet as a Christian to realize that paradox? Do you ever, as a Christian, feel, uh-oh, I'm getting confident, this is the beginning of a downturn? And you can feel it in yourself, and you're doing great, and you're confident, and you're just going to take on the world. Do you have enough wisdom yet and experience in serving the Lord to know that that's not a good position to be in? But that when you're feeling crushed and helpless and broken, that that's actually when you're at your best and have the most potential, because then you're most likely to look to the Lord for the strength that we're supposed to in verse 10. Personal weakness gives a Christian soldier the tactical advantage. So when we start to get into this discussion of spiritual warfare, it's weakness that we ought to be striving for, not strength. And that's opposite to the thinking and the approach to life that most people take in the world. Everybody wants to be strong, able, confident. And then God comes along and goes, that is all a guaranteed loss. You need to do the opposite. You need to be lacking confidence in self. Give no confidence to the flesh. You need to be weak. You need to be broken. Personal weakness gives the Christian soldier the tactical advantage, which, by the way, is why God, when He's recruiting soldiers, always recruits among the ranks of the weak. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chooses the what things of the world? Nope, weak. Good guess. God chooses the weak people of the world. Why? To confound those who think they're something. So that wise and the wisdom, the wise people of the world look at who God chooses and goes, how is that able to happen? How is God able to, how is Justin started a church? There's no way to explain what's happened here except for God. The world, when they look at us, should come to no other conclusion than that, wow, they got help somewhere. Because it ain't them, especially those who know you best. God chooses those who are weak because it gives the Christian soldier the advantage. All God's power, and believe me, He's got lots of it. He demonstrated it first at creation with the very word saying, let there be, and then everything that you now see came about. Animals, plants are all dead. But the animals at least, snow, ice, warmth, sun, moon, stars, the whole earth and all the planets and all the galaxies and the entire universe came about with a word, let there be. That's power. Last time I checked, that's power. And all of that power is at the disposal of a Christian anytime the Christian wants to access that power. I didn't say anytime the Christian needs, because there's always a need. You just don't realize it. But anytime there's a desire, anytime you get around to it, anytime you think, okay, I think maybe I'll do this, it's there. If you read, go back to chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 again, you'll read about this once more. Paul prayed for the Ephesians and us, by extension, that we would come to know and understand the unsearchable riches of God's glory that come to us through his power, the power of his might, okay? That he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could ever ask or think through this power. It's the same power that resurrected his son from the dead. And that power is available to us, that same resurrection power, whenever you want it. The United States Department of Defense has a, now this, listen, just a quick Google search. These are the numbers I found. It's insane. Did you know that the United States Department of Defense has a $2.21 trillion budget to ensure victory? Let me say that again. $2.21 trillion. We talk about millions every once in a while. Sometimes we go so far as to mention billions. I don't think I've ever talked about trillions from the pulpit. And yet the United States Department of Defense allots $2.21 trillion to ensure victory. Now, if the United States military spares no expense to equip its soldiers for war, how much more is God willing to equip you? And you can pass on the $2.21 trillion because what God has made available to you tops all nuclear weapons the world over. The power and the might that God makes available to the Christian to be victorious and to become more than conquerors in the life he's called for them to live can't be touched with money. And it's available to you anytime you're ready. But God will never give you 1 cent of that power until you're ready to start fighting for his cause instead of your own. That means you give up all your hopes and dreams, everything that you've been working for, everything you went to school for, everything that you have pushed for in your career, all of that, all of it is now on the table for God to take away at his discretion. And if he wants to take it away, you better let him do it, because if you don't and you hang on to it, you're living for your own cause, not fighting for his, and you get none of that power. This would explain why so many Christians are impotent. Just sitting through life and getting fat. Not doing anything. Oh, they go to church. You know, they help out with the Christian community and they do stuff. That's all superficial. You can do that in the strength of your own flesh. You know that, right? And a lot of people do. Like, there's very little going on right now this Sunday in this building that we couldn't have done as non-Christians, right? Wake up in the morning, get here on time, sit in a pew, give a speech, people listen, go downstairs, eat a sandwich. Wow! Right? So there has to be something more to the Christian life that requires insane amounts of power to achieve, or we're being lied to here in Scripture, and God is not a liar. He says, I have all the power you could imagine and more, and it's yours. Tap into this reservoir. You'll need to. And if you don't, you'll suffer great eternal loss. Put on the whole armor of God. Paul's not having us play dress up. When he says, put on the whole armor of God, people get excited about that. But I'm telling you this morning that if we're being told to put on military gear, there's a reason for that. This isn't a costume. We're not going to a party. We're going into a venue in which the opponent is going to aim for your forehead with a lethal weapon. He's going to put a knife to your throat, so to speak. He wants you to die. Okay, so let's wake up to what we're being called to when we hear, put on the whole armor of God. Notice how he says put on, not go get. He doesn't say go get the armor of God. He says put it on. As Paul's not expecting us to put on anything that we don't already have. You have the armor. We'll get into this more next week. You have the salvation, right? If you're a born-again Christian, you have the salvation, you have the righteousness, you have the truth, all of which Paul has already spent 3 long chapters explaining. You already have the armor. Now you put it on. Put truth into your marriage. Demonstrate righteousness in the workplace. Bring peace into your home. Live by faith to defend and protect your marriage. Demonstrate righteousness, peace, all of the armor by simply putting this on, making application with it, taking the things that we've learned and learning how to live by the things that we now know. And again, to put this on means that nobody will or can do this for you. This is your job. Take what you've learned and apply it to your life. Not even Jesus Christ will do this for you. You have to do it. And he says, put on the whole armor. I'm glad that he did. I think there's a lot of people that would be glad to put on a piece or two of armor. But put on the whole armor? Boy, it seems like the more that you put on, the more cumbersome your life begins to feel, right? Like the more you take on for the Lord, it's like, oh, I got to do this, and oh, I got to do that, and oh. Starts to get heavy. He says, put on all of it. Don't leave any of it out. What good is a shield without a sword? What good is a shield without a sword? What good are shoes without a helmet? You put the right shoes on, but you don't have a helmet. I don't know. You shouldn't be signing up to go into battle if you're partially clothed. Okay, there's one thing that's fairly consistent throughout all of human history. It's that when wars are fought, they aren't fought naked. It'd be a really silly strategy, wouldn't it? Take off everything. Go all entirely vulnerable. And yet, how many Christians are hoping to do that? I don't want to go through the hassle of putting these things on and applying righteousness to my marriage and bringing the truth to the workplace or the classroom. I'm just going to be a Christian. And so that's why we have this modern American phenomenon called church and church only. We think it's enough to just come to the building and do what we do, and we're falling apart out there. That's because you're going to war naked, you fool. You need to, in obedience to this command, suit up and go out with the whole armor of God. Too many Christian soldiers today think it's enough to put on a piece or two. They got the helmet, and so off they go without any grounding in the truth. They've got no practical righteousness. They've got no track record of faith, but off they go because they got the helmet. They're a Christian now. So I'm ready. I'm going to go do this. And what does Satan do? He shoots them through with arrows in every part of their body except the head. You don't need to get shot in the head at war to be killed. You just need to go out exposed. And so Satan doesn't care that you're saved. He'll aim lower. God is telling us to put on the whole armor, and he's equipped us with every piece that's needed because God knows where we're vulnerable in life and gives us everything we need to cover up those parts. The devil knows too, and so he aims for the parts you leave uncovered. The whole armor of God prepares a soldier for both defense and offense. You don't want to be a soldier who's all defense, no offense. You don't want to be a soldier who's all offense and no defense. And again, they're not hard to find. You get some people, they're They're all offense. They're big talk. Yeah, we're going to do this. And oh, yeah, I'm going to serve the Lord. And I'm going to. And then the slightest breeze comes along and they've got no defense and down they go. They're all gung-ho for the Lord and they're going to take offense and woo. And then they're the first ones face down in the mud. Then there's some that are all defense and no offense. And what that means, there's some who play this game too. They don't do anything for the Lord. No service, no sacrifice, no participation. They're loosely connected to the church. And they only get things together when their life is falling apart. Time to put on the defense. I got to try and survive a bad marriage. I got to try and survive the disease. I got to just try and make this work. Try and, you know, salvage what mental health I've got left. Maybe you should have been a little bit more offensive about your Christianity and you wouldn't have gotten yourself into a bad marriage or mental health issues or what have you. So all defense, no offense. And so God is telling us to put on the whole armor here because if we do, we're prepared for both offense and defense. And we'll see this next week. Some of it is offensive, some of it is defensive. Why do we got to put this stuff on? So that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. He's a strategist, the devil is. The Greek word is methodia. It's where we get the English term method. But these are his wiles. He's a cunning, crafty serpent. Always has been, always will be. And the word that's used here refers to the particular steps that he himself takes to achieve a specific goal in your life. So you can know this about the devil. He pays close attention to you and has a plan, right? Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. Well, the devil hates you and has a plan for your life. Okay? So he's watching, and his plan is to take you out of the game. Always. Okay? To prevent you from ever becoming a Christian, and if he loses that battle, to prevent you from ever doing anything for Christ. And he's got a very specific method that is uniquely designed for you to achieve his objective. He wants to help you squander every last spiritual resource that God has made available to you. He wants to help you with that. He wants to make you indifferent toward the truth. Or if you're already indifferent to the truth, keep you there. He wants to keep you ignorant of Christ's power. He wants to spoil your appetite for righteousness by feeding you with the candy of this world. He wants to pacify you with trivial things from cradle to grave, from birth till death. He wants to distract you from God's will. He wants to steal from you every eternal reward that God intended to give you by rendering you absolutely 100% ineffective in this life. His plan of attack is tailor-made for you and you alone based on everything he's been able to learn and observe as he watches you, as he watched your parents, their parents, your great-grandparents, and all your ancestors because the devil pays close attention to lineage. He knows how you were raised, and he's going to use that to his advantage. He remembers what you forget and pays attention to things you overlook. He knows what you like and what you hate. He keeps track of when and how often you compromise God's word. He knows your favorite excuses. He takes note of what works to keep you spiritually impotent, and as long as it works, he's going to keep on doing that. If it doesn't work, he'll try something different. He eavesdrops on your conversations. He charts your browsing history. He watches your habits, hobbies, routine, diet. Every move you make. In short, you have no private life. If you thought you had a private life, you were wrong. You're always being stalked. Always. Charles Spurgeon said that the devil is like a fisherman who watches the fish, adapts his bait to his prey, and knows in what seasons and times the fish are most likely to bite. I would add to that, he's very patient. He might not get you tomorrow, But he knows he can get you in 5 or 10 years, which is why he set the specific traps for you he did yesterday. Verse 12 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So let's make sure we know who and what we're dealing with here. Sometimes I think we think people are the problem. And Paul says, no, they're actually not. When he says flesh and blood, he's referring to human beings, and those aren't the real problems in our life. There's a lot of conflict that you will experience as you go through as a Christian that's going to end up being blamed on someone close to you. There's tension, and so you blame it on somebody at work or in your family or at your church. You fail to realize, though, that what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us here is that people aren't the real problem. And so the mental wrestling that you engage in so often when you're bothered by somebody, it has very little to do with the man or the woman you're fixated on. It is the devil's classic strategy to camouflage himself behind someone in your immediate view. You think they're the issue. No, they're not. And that's not to suggest that human beings aren't involved. People can be problematic. We all understand that. But Paul didn't blame Satan, for example, for causing him much harm. He blamed Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4:12. So Paul understood that people were problematic. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He's like, well, the devil was a problem again. No, it was a person. Judas also was the one who betrayed Jesus. But I'll tell you that it was the devil who was the driving force behind it. Judas was just the point of contact. Alexander the coppersmith was just the point of contact. So you got to understand that people might be the problem, but ultimately there's something else going on behind that. And I don't want you to now go, you know, thinking that, well, your boss must be the devil. You know, you got a problem at home, and, well, my spouse, I knew it. I knew they were demon-possessed. I even told them. And boy, you should have seen how they reacted, so that proved it. No. Flesh and blood is involved, but Paul wants us to know that the conflict is primarily spiritual. It's spiritual, which means that conventional tactics aren't going to work. So he writes elsewhere, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They're not what you'd think. We use different strategies, different approach to this in order to win. And so we need to understand that too. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. When Peter was mocked as a drunkard in Acts chapter 2, you remember this, they were speaking in tongues. It was the birthday of the church. And people started teasing them and saying, well, they're just drunk. How did Peter respond from the balcony? You start throwing, you know, like garbage at him, like, shut up. No, actually, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he responded with a great deal of honesty and truth to the people that were mocking him. He preached a sermon, and you know what happened? 3,000 people got saved. Now, that's waging war in an unconventional way. You know, we like to retaliate, right? People start to mock us. Well, okay, you got a fight on your hands. We'll talk about them behind their back. We won't speak well of them anymore. We're going to just lambast them. We're going to make their life hard in some way, shape, or form. Not Peter. You remember when perhaps in the Old Testament, Sanballat and Tobiah, when they threatened Nehemiah, they started to harass him as he's trying to rebuild in Jerusalem. What did God do for Nehemiah? He gave him a supernatural dose of discernment to understand what was going on and respond accordingly. Very unconventional tactics being employed there. When Goliath confronted Israel, David was given courage. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, how did Jesus respond? With a prayer. I can't say that I would have done that. If I had all the supernatural power and ability, you know, to do whatever I wanted in that situation, if I was Jesus getting nailed on the cross, you know what I'd be tempted to do? Just for like 5 seconds, I would put myself off the cross in their shoes and put them on the cross in my place. Just for 5 seconds, just so they could see what it was like. Teach them a lesson before I die for the sins of the world. But Jesus didn't do that because Jesus was an unconventional soldier. And he responded in the appropriate way. He prayed for their forgiveness. And so we need to learn to see beyond the immediate, if we're going to be good Christian soldiers, that what's going on right in front of you may not be what's going on right in front of you. Paul says, we wrestle. We wrestle. This is interesting. In the Greco-Roman world, this was the premier athletic event, wrestling. It's a big deal. And so Paul and everyone else would have been very familiar with it, but it wasn't at all like modern wrestling. When you start to look into what this entails, their kind of wrestling was try and choke your opponent to death. So that was the key to victory, was strangulation. The objective was to hold your opponent to the floor by the throat in a choke hold that oftentimes resulted, just to get them on the floor, gouging out their eyes, breaking their bones, fingers, ribs. This was very common. It oftentimes resulted in death. Here's why it most often resulted in death. Not necessarily because they choked the life out of them, but most people chose to die in the ring rather than to walk out as a loser. So they would rather die. They're not going to give up, and if I get choked to death, then I guess that's the way that it goes. The sport itself required great agility, a relentless grip, because if you're going to win, you have to squeeze and crush, and total concentration. Listen, you can't get distracted. Oh, my girlfriend's in the stands. Hey! Can't get distracted with what's going on over here, or another match happening, you know, on the other side of the gym, you need to be focused, people. So Paul uses this as a suitable analogy because it speaks of the Christian's contest once he gets past the first five chapters. The devil's going to try and spiritually suffocate you, take out your vision, break your spirit. And so you can't afford to be a mere spectator in this. Sitting around, reading books and watching movies about other men and women who wrestled. You're to engage yourself. We like to read about the Apostle Paul and all that he did, and Jim Elliot and all that the Lord did through Jim, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and we've seen the movies, haven't we? Whoa, they're awesome. But it does no good for us to sit sideline, never learning how to fight for ourselves, never learning how to engage the battle we've been called to. Those of us who content ourselves to live vicariously through people who lived a faithful life are going to find in the end that all of those books and movies we enjoyed are going to rise up and testify against you on Judgment Day. You liked that kind of life. You knew it was the right one to live, but you never did. Why not? One thing is clear. If you're a passive Christian, you're already pinned. Game's already over, and the match hasn't even begun. And a lot of Christians like it that way. I'm sorry to say it, but losing is easy. And there's too many Christians who just want an easy life, so they would rather lose. They put themselves in the devil's grip without realizing what they're doing. And God is here to wake us up. Who are we fighting against? Well, principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. That's who. What does this suggest? You can pick these terms apart and find out the finer nuances of each description, but in a broader sense, I think that the differences between categories here, and there are four of them at least, seem to, at the very minimum, reflect the differences that we'd see in human government. And so you can see that there's a hierarchy that's been established in the spiritual realm among the demonic. There's a highly organized force of evil who, together, achieves a global range of influence. This is universal. There is an authority that is exercised over humankind because of the organized rulership that we read about in verse 12. But we should also know here that if they're in the heavenly places, you know, people go, well, what does that mean? You know, is this geographic or what? Listen, if they're in the heavenly places, I can tell you one thing, they're not in you. If these demons are in the heavenly places, they aren't in the Christian, because a Christian can't be possessed. Harassed? Yes. Oppressed? Yes. But possessed? No. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in me, and that would be a Christian making reference to the Holy Spirit. Greater is the Holy Spirit who resides within me than he who is of the world. That's the devil. The same terms are used, principalities and powers, in chapter 1, verse 20, when it says that Jesus is seated in the heavenly places far above all principalities, powers, etc. And so there it is again, in the heavenly places. Now, it's the same term that's used in chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, we are raised up together and made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. So Jesus is in the heavenly places. The demons are in these heavenly places, but Jesus is higher above the demons, and we are in Christ. So you think about it in terms of layers. Jesus is high above any principality or power up here. We're in him, and the principality and powers, they're down here. So what this says to us is that if we're in Christ, we're fighting from a position of victory, not defeat. Okay? You don't, it's not like the jury's out. We're going, oh, are we going to win? Yeah, we already did. Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross. We were crucified with him. There is guaranteed victory. And so for us to live a life marked by losing makes no sense whatsoever. If we're guaranteed victory in the war, why should we live a life where we're losing every skirmish and every battle along the way? And listen, even if you lose every battle, you're eventually going to win the war ultimately, because Jesus did. But you are losing battles. That's a shame. We're meant to be, what was the Bible say? More than conquerors in Christ. And oh, we love that verse. Get me a t-shirt or a coffee mug. How about trying to live it so that it's advertised on your life rather than your coffee cup? Be more than a conqueror. Jesus is. And we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. Jesus defeated the world, John 16:33. Jesus defeated the flesh, and we can too, Romans 6:6. Jesus conquered the devil, Hebrews 2:14. So we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. We're on the winning side, and we go forward with that confidence. Even still, you'll find that the devil is so cunning that he can make you feel defeated. He can make you feel lost. He can make it feel like you're on the wrong team. The greatest men and women who have served the Lord over the years have felt this way. Martin Luther was one. He was often depressed. You read about his biography, you're going to find that that man struggled with great depression. Oftentimes, the root of his depression stemmed from the fact that he doubted God's goodness. Not theologically, because even Luther himself couldn't argue the fact that God was good. That's a verse. But that God was good to him specifically. God's good, yeah, I see it. People, you know, God's good. But I don't feel it. I question it. I doubt it. In 1527, he actually wrote, he journaled this, saying, for more than a week now, I was close to the gates of death and hell. So there were bouts that lasted for over a week where in that great man's life, he was convinced he was going to go to hell. Ray Stedman says, the devil can never totally defeat a Christian. Okay? Those who have come into a saving relationship with Christ have been delivered from total defeat. The devil can never get us back, but he can demoralize you. He can frighten you and make you miserable. He can blunt your effectiveness and make you feel weak and unfruitful for God. Even though you are ultimately victorious through Christ, it is possible to be more miserable as a Christian than you ever were before. How do you like that? It's quite possible and somewhat likely that you will be more miserable as a Christian who engages in warfare than you ever were as a non-Christian. That's why so many people are tempted to go back to their former life. I don't want this. I don't want this. Do you know how many times I've held up my hands and went, I don't want this? You need to rely on the power of Christ's strength and continue forward in the strength of that might. Otherwise, you will go AWOL. But I want you to notice as we finish out here today that Paul deals with all the rank and file of demons in one single sentence. And there's a lot of demons, by the way. A lot of order, a lot of organization. There is, they say, 1/3 of the total created number of angels fell and became demons. There are tens of thousands, millions, billions, dare I say, trillion again. And Paul deals with all of them in one sentence. But we'll see next week, he gives a half dozen verses detailing the armor of God. Where should our attention be? Satan or Jesus Christ? I hope the answer is obvious to you. C.S. Lewis said it one time. He spoke of the dangers of becoming either oblivious to and ignorant of Satan and demons, or becoming a little too overly curious and giving him too much attention. C.S. Lewis says, the devil's pleased with either error you make, either thinking he doesn't exist or being a little bit too focused on him. Oh, the devil loves attention. He'd love it if he had your attention. But we need to be careful of giving him too much. We don't want to be ignorant, that's for sure. But it's dangerous to become so preoccupied with the enemy that we lose sight of the one that we're fighting for. And we ought to be fighting. In the end, we're all called to war. I don't know that every one of us is going to ever make it to the war. A lot of us can't even get out of domestic territory without hardly laying down our life and giving up. But if you should ever get into spiritual warfare, then you know that you have arrived at your destination. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, join me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, the apostle says, prepare your minds for action. Get ready, gear up. There's too many Christians that are living like civilians instead of soldiers. Why? Why would any one of us, if that should be you this morning, why is it that you're living like a civilian and not like a soldier? I can tell you why. Reaching back into history, I learned that toward the close of World War II, Allied forces were going around doing recon against the Nazis. And one of the units were assigned a very important mission in Berlin, where each soldier had to memorize a map detailing all of Berlin's military sites, and they had to do it in one night. And so in a few short hours, each soldier in that unit had committed the entire map to memory. Needless to say, the mission was a success. Out of curiosity, several years later, the Army conducted an experiment to see if that could be duplicated. And so they offered a similar military unit, a similar mission, where if they could accomplish that mission without any problems, they would all get an extra week furlough vacation. Sounds nice. But the second unit, this experiment, they couldn't match the success of the first. Why? I mean, if it all comes down to memorization, then why? It's because the lives of the men on the mission weren't at stake. They weren't actually at war. And apparently, surviving in battle is a greater motivation than a week's vacation. Would you agree with me on that one, Christian? That surviving in battle is a greater incentive than rest and relaxation. So why are the lives of so many Christians spiritually ineffective? Why are people so content to remain civilians and never get on the battlefield as a soldier? It's because they're disengaged with life. Jesus is a religion to them. Church is a formality. They may or may not be born again, but they don't get it. They're spiritual pacifists. They're avoiding the real war. This is what we've been called to. Listen, is that you? Distracted with what America offers or whatever your country of origin, all of the dream that everybody else pursues and forsakes Jesus to attain? Are you looking for money and prestige and a great career and a good education and a nice family and a beautiful house? Good grief. No wonder then. And so Satan comes along and goes, well, you're dressed in civilian clothes and you don't have on armor and you're not carrying a weapon, so I'll just go find those who are and I'll wreak havoc in their life. And so he leaves you alone. Chase your dream. Good luck to you. Many will. Few will attain it. Dear church, don't go AWOL. Suit up. We're at war. And there's no discharge in the war. There's no way out. You either fight or you die. And so, like David said, may God train our hands for war. And may God train our fingers for battle. So that we may say, like Paul did when he came to the end, I've fought the good fight. I did it. That's what he told Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. And I leave you with that. We're called to war. Gear up.